Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Yeah, no, those days are over, and praise the Lord. Now we have grandbabies, and they're great. They're beautiful. They are great. And they go home, and we get to sleep, and it's great. We're coming off the trials of our Lord. He was arrested in Gethsemane. He was taken to Annas' house. And there he was questioned about his teachings and his doctrines. He doesn't give Annas the answers he wants and he's looking for. And our Lord is struck in the face and he's bound and he's sent to Caiaphas. Caiaphas attempts to wrestle up some witnesses to facilitate his sham trial and his illegal prosecution of our Lord. But at best, all he can come up with is two people willing to lie. Lie about what our Lord said concerning the temple. This isn't enough. The trial's not going as smoothly as he would like. These witnesses, they're not giving the objective. It's not working. So finally, Caiaphas says, tell us plainly. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? This is the only question worth answering. So our Lord answers, yes, you've said it. He says it. And this is too much for Caiaphas. He is finally getting the answer that he wants, and he thinks that he's God. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. And you know what? He says something to the effect that you will see me on the right hand of power coming in the clouds. You know what? You think you're judging me, but guess what? I'm the one who has the power. During this whole trial, it is Christ that's in control. He's the one that laid his life down. He's the one that would raise it again. They didn't have control. They thought they did, but he was the one that had it. Now, in the backdrop of these proceedings, we see two men. Two men who knew Christ very well. They've seen the Lord do some amazing things. They've heard him teach some amazing principles. And they've also done amazing things through him. Things that nobody else on this planet would ever be able to say that they did. And these two men, even though they knew Christ and they were very familiar and they have similar experiences, they're on two different paths. And we're going to look at those guys in their past. So starting with verse 69, Matthew 26, 69. And now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him and saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that there this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrays thee. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Now, this is Peter's shining moment in history. You ever have one of those moments, those days, or those events that you would like to go back and erase? Like if I could go back and erase any event, I'd love to erase this event. Now, I asked this very carefully, and I'm glad that nobody said, yes, my wedding day. So I'm glad that that didn't happen. But you have... My daughter's patting my wife. Thanks, Emma. No, but we all have these times that we would like, you know what? I'd love to rewind and go back and do that over. I messed up big. This is Peter's time. If Peter could go back and erase any time in history, it would probably be right here. Peter was sure that he would never forsake Jesus, but Jesus knew better. And the word of the Lord rings true like it always does. Peter forsakes it among this little girl. He denies Christ and another woman. And then to add insult to injury, he even denies it among Malchus. You guys know who Malchus is, right? He's the guy that Peter has cut his ear off. Turn with me to John 18 real quick. John 18, we're going to look at verse 26. Because I think it's very interesting that Peter would deny it to this guy. 18, verse 26. Same story. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see thee in the garden with him? Peter's denying in front of the girl, in front of the maid. But in this denial, he even says it in front of Malchus' cousin or brother or whatever he was. But can you imagine that? Wait a minute. Yeah, I think you're the guy that cut my cousin's ear off. I'm pretty sure I remember that. You know, you tried to cut his head off. Yeah, aren't you that guy? And Peter is going to flat out deny it even more. What we see in Peter's desperation is this progression. We see this progression. When the girl asks, he knows him, he's with them, and he says, I don't know what you're talking about. Then when the maid asks, he says, flat out, I don't know the man. But then when Malchus's cousin or brother or whatever he was comes, he says he starts to curse. He starts to curse and to swear that he doesn't know Jesus. Now, what do we mean by cursing and swear? It's not cussing. He's just not out there saying a bunch of explicit words. No, this is him swearing. This is Peter saying, may God strike me if I know that man. May heaven kill me if I know him. Do you see how far Peter's going with this? He's going pretty far in his denial. He's getting more desperate and more desperate. And it's amazing to me that Peter won't even say his name. He won't even say, yeah, I don't know Jesus. He says, I don't know the man. This is the God man that would rescue Peter. This is the God man that Peter would say, I will never deny you. This is the God man who God the Father revealed unto him that he is the Son of God. The Christ. And now he won't even acknowledge his name. I don't know the man. Let's look what happens. Verse 75. You know the story. Matthew 26, verse 75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Luke tells us that under third denial, our Lord looks at him, and you know this cut him deep, deep to the heart, and he runs out of there and he weeps bitterly. What we are seeing is a brokenness, a godly sorrow that will produce repentance, that will bring him to salvation. That's what we are seeing in Peter. That's what we are seeing in this situation. But let's look at the other guy. So let's go to Matthew 27, looking at verse 1. And when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So just to pause real quick, they're holding trials. They first had a trial with Annas, then they had a trial with Caiaphas, and now they're holding this trial. What's going on? Why have three? Why have so many? That's because they were forbidden by Jewish law in any way to have a trial that would take a man's life by night. They were forbidden. And so now what they're doing is they're taking a break, and then they're going to come back when the sun is risen, and they're going to put on this show, this formality of a trial. It's not even a formality. It's a resemblance of a formality. The sentence has already been done. The Sanhedrin already know what they're going to do with Jesus. Let's just keep our hand there, but let's go back to Matthew 26, looking at verse 65. Matthew 26, 65. Says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, we have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Verse 66. They answered. They said that he is guilty of death. They did it. The same people who are now meeting in the sunlight. The same people had already announced judgment. But now they know, hey, listen, let's, for show, let's take a break and we'll meet back during sunlight and we'll put on the trial, if you will. It's terrible. It's not even a formalance. It is a resemblance of their fake trial. But you know what? They can't put him to death themselves. John 18:31 says they realize they can't. And so what did they do? The Romans says, listen, Romans are like, we're not giving you the authority to kill people. That ain't happening. That comes back to us. So they got to send him to Pontius Pilate. And that's what they do. They send him to Pontius Pilate to be killed. This is their method. Now, We're going to learn about Pontius Pilate, who he is, what he does, and what is his life is important later on in this chapter. That's not what's important, but you understand that in their sham trial, they've already figured out what's going on. And in the background of all this, just like Peter was walking and seeing this happen, guess who else is paying attention to the trial? Judas. Judas. Do you guys know that they actually have whole television stations dedicated to court shows? Has anybody ever seen them? Court TV. Court TV. You ever watch them? I have. I mean, they're really boring, but they're also kind of neat. But people watching the trial. Think about the most watched trial in all history. What do you think it is? O.J. Simpson. You guys remember that trial? Yeah, the whole world's seen it. Well, this trial was watched by these two men. First by Peter. Now he got his sentence and he is broken and he leaves. But then you have Judas. He wants to find out what's going on. Matthew 27, look at verse 3. Then Judas, which betrayed him, when he had saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. There it is. Judas repented. All is good, right? Well, not so much. See, but I'm interested in the fact that Judas has a response at all. He's the one that betrayed him. He's the one that betrayed him and sent him. He's the one that set all of it up. It's hard for me to think that he even has a response, but he does. It says he repented, but that repentance is not the same repentance that Peter did. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the fact that he takes issue with it, the fact that he's watching it. Now, I don't know if he thought that Jesus would deliver himself like he'd done in the past. I don't know if he thought, you know what, maybe they're not going to take it that far. But I do know this. He knew he was innocent. Let's go to the next verse, verse 4. This is Judas saying, I have sinned, that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. I love what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says Judas had been with our Lord in public and in private. And if he could have found one flaw in Christ's character, this would have been a time to mention it. But even this traitor, in his dying speech, announces that Jesus is innocent. He knows that he's innocent. He knows he doesn't deserve this. Let's see how the result. Verse 5. And when he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed, he went and he hanged himself. Judas, it says that he repented himself. What does that even mean? He repented himself. Well, in this word, repented himself, it is a form of the word metanoia, which means change of mind, which leads to a change in direction. That's not what he did. In this form of the word metanoia, he repented himself. It's saying that he felt sorrow over the result. Sorrow over the result. Not sorrow for what he did. Not a sorrow for sin. Not any of that. It is a remorse. It is a remorse. Now, I love Warren Wiersbe. He says, repentance without faith can become remorse. And remorse can destroy people who carry the burden of guilt. And that's exactly where we see Judas. Now, this brings up this subject of repentance. The American church has an unhealthy relationship with repentance. It just does. Up at Camp Kobiak, I was sitting there with a Pensacola grad talking about some Bob Jones grads, and they were talking, and they were struggling with this idea of repentance. And there are different people who have different ideas of it. You have groups of Christians that don't think repentance is needed for salvation at all. And then you have some that hold it in such high esteem that they make repentance a work. And it's not either one of those. But each one of the people who hold it in these two extremes believe they have a scriptural basis for it. So we are going to look at what repentance is. What is it? Why do we need it? And what does it do? What does it do? And where does it come from? First off, repentance is important. It is super important. It's all throughout the scriptures. Jesus, when he came onto the scene, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the Old Testament, all preached on repentance. All preached on repentance. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. We're just going to cover a few of these verses. Exodus 18. We're going to look at verse 23. Have I of any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? and not that he should return from his ways and live? This is the idea of repentance. It comes from a Hebrew word, suv, suv. And it's used all throughout Scripture. Now go down to verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn ye yourselves and live. He has no pleasure in it. Turn yourself and live. Go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. There are many more Old Testament references to it. I'm just picking out a few. Isaiah 55. In Joel, it says, therefore also now the Lord says, return ye unto me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and mourning. The Lord is calling these people to turn back to him all throughout the Scriptures. In Isaiah 55, looking at verse 7. And let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Understand, he must forsake his way and his thoughts. That's important. And return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him to be our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Old Testament is full of this word suv, and it is connected deeply with repentance. The idea of turning away from something to something. It's actually mentioned over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Can you think of a book that highlights repentance over anything else? You think of the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to call these people to do what? Repent. It's all over. And it doesn't stop there. The last Old Testament prophet. The last Old Testament prophet was John. Even though John is listed in the New Testament, the New Covenant doesn't take place until after his death. So he is the last Old Testament prophet. And he comes onto the scene. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Look at verse 1. All right. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was he preaching? Verse 2, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now let's go down to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet of repentance. Now, talk about seeker-sensitive, right? Seeker-sensitive. Here you have Pharisees, the religious elite coming. Oh, brood of vipers. Who had fleed you from? Who had told you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to repent. And he puts them on it. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in a wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in a wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sin. His message was repent, repent, repent. America's message is just come, God loves you. You're valuable. You are so important. God can't stand to be without you. You are so lovable. That's today's American gospel. Just God loves you so much. Because you are worthy. You have value. You just need to see that. No, the gospel message was repent. Repent. Now Jesus comes and he's preaching the same message. Turn with me to Matthew 4. We're going to look at verse 17. In Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you have Jesus preaching, repent. John preaching, repent. The Old Testament littered with statements about repentance. Stories about repentance. A call to repentance. And Jesus gives this analogy that is really cool about repentance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Jesus is answering a common problem and question among the Jews of the day, but he's talking about repentance. Luke 13, looking at verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, no, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I say to you, no, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Jesus is answering this question that we hear often today. Why do bad things happen to good people? In the scenarios that Jesus is painting here, there were people who came to sacrifice in the temple and Pilate killed them. And then there were people who were there to worship in Jerusalem and the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18. And so people are wanting to know, why do bad things happen to good people? And Jesus, instead of addressing whether they were worse or bad, he says, listen, you're all bad. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. This is what it means to you. Hey, I know you're focusing on them and why this happened, but you need to understand that you all need to repent. That you all need to repent. Now, I think it's neat there that these guys had this idea. They didn't have this idea of repentance. And they came to an untimely death. And I think it's interesting because this is what I hear most often. When you talk to a young man, and you ask him to consider the things of the Lord. In their mind, they're like, you know what? I'm going to live my life my way. And at the end, I'll do what? I'll repent and I'll get right. It was interesting. An inmate came to my office Friday and he was telling me, I didn't prompt him. I didn't ask him. He knew I was preparing a sermon on repentance. And he said, you know what's funny? He said, chaplain, he said, I live my life. And he said, and I thought that, you know what? I would live and I would do anything that I want my way. And then eventually, I would probably get cancer or something, and then I would repent and live for the Lord. That's what I thought. He said, but I was in my cell, and I was looking down, and I was doing something, and then out of the blue, a guy opens the door, and he starts beating on me. He broke my jaw. He broke my nose. He goes, I was several hits away from dying. He goes, he was going to kill me, and I kept thinking, man, I should have repented. I should have repented. I should have started serving the Lord. He said, needless to say, by the grace of God, he stopped beating me. And then the next week, I find myself in the chapel, finding out who I am and what I need. See, a lot of people think, I'll have all the time in the world to repent. These people in Jesus' story, absolutely not. And what the Lord is saying, hey, repentance is a priority. It's an urgency and it's a necessity. You may think you have your whole life to do it, but that's not always the case. Jesus tells them that they need to repent, that the Jews need to repent. This is a message that carries on to the apostles. The apostles say it too. Turn with me to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. By the way, Jesus' message of repentance is all throughout the Gospels. It's really neat. When he talks to the Galileans that he did all the miracles on, he says, listen, it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, this is the place where Jezebel came from. He's saying it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah and easier for Jezebel and Ahab than it will be for you. Repent. So he's calling these people to repent. And the disciples understand this and they pick up on it too. Acts 2, looking at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Repent! Since you're in Acts, let's go to the next chapter, Acts 3. Looking at verse 17. Now, brethren, I want that it was ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, and has so fulfilled. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Even Paul, an apostle born out of an undue time, when Christ interrupts his life on Damascus, do you know the message that Christ tells him to preach? It's repentance. It's repentance. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul talks about the message that he was called to preach. And we're going to cover it more in chapter 26. But Acts chapter 20. Only have 10 minutes, so we're going to plow through some of these. Acts 20, looking at verse 20. Paul says, "And how I have kept back nothing that was profitable in you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks." So what is he testifying? What is he preaching? Repentance towards God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance to God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the missions, you have Paul at Mars Hill talking to the Greeks, and he says that your ignorance in the past, God winked at. But now he's calling the whole world to repent. This is the message on their tongue. This is the message of the church, but it's been lost in translation. For time, I can't give you all the verses or a lot of the verses that I even prepared, but I will tell you that it's important. So, what is repentance? Let's start off with what repentance is not. Let's think about this. Repentance is not simply acknowledging that you're a sinner. Many unrepentant men in the Bible have done that. Can we think of Pharaoh? When Pharaoh messed up, actually, let's just turn there real quick. Exodus chapter 10. Let's look at verse 16. Exodus 10. Look at verse 16. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." It's not simply acknowledging you're a sinner. Repentance is not just saying that. Balaam did it, he did it, Saul did it. Even Judas says, "I've sinned. Jesus is innocent. I don't want to pay for this innocent blood." It's not just acknowledging you're a sinner. It's also not a confession. That's what Judas tried to do. He tried to confess. Repentance is also not the same as conversion. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted." Repentance is not the conversion. Repentance is not, contrary to what you heard, forsaking all your sins and turning to God. Turn with me to Acts 26. Acts 26. By the way, if you think that you can repent of all your sins, you don't have a clue of what all your sins are. Not at the time of conversion. You don't have a clue of what's a sin. You have an idea of some sins that you may have done. But God, every time you think, "All right, Lord, I've surrendered all. I've given you all," the Lord will show you that there's a sin in your life that you need to give up. It's not of giving up all your sins. So in Acts 26, looking at verse 20. "But it showed first unto them in Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance." So he says, repent and turn. The turning is not the repentance. Repentance is the change of mind that leads to the turning. The turning is the fruit of repentance. They are so close related, but they're not the same. Repentance is not faith. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, looking at verse 15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the gospel of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. Now this can be confusing because repentance is connected and tied to many of these things. It's tied to conversion. It's tied to faith. It's tied to giving up your sins and yourself and leaning to the Savior. It's tied to those things, but it's not that thing. What repentance is comes from the Greek word metanoia, and it literally means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's what it means. In fact, if you were to use the English word straight up, it just says an afterthought, to think afterwards. That's what it means. And to repent from disobedience is to become obedient. To repent from lying is to become truthful. And in salvation, to repent from unbelief is to come to belief. Now, where is this description laid out? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. This is one of the best descriptions of repentance in the Old Testament. I love it. Jeremiah 8. We're going to look at verse 6. And I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness. No one repented of their wickedness, saying, what? What have I done? Everyone turned to his course as a horse rusheth in the battle. No one repents, saying, what have I done? It's this change of mind. You know what? I would think that I'm a good person. I ought to go to heaven. I've done good things. In fact, I haven't done terrible things. I am so privileged to work in the prison where I've seen men on death row and I've seen guys that are in there for child support. And every one of them guys have said the same thing. I ain't a bad guy. I ought to go to heaven. Like, if you ain't a bad guy, then who is a bad guy? We're all bad. We need to repent. We need to say, listen, I've sinned against the holy God. What have I done? And how do I get right? It's a change of mind. That's where it starts. Matthew 21, Jesus talks about two sons. He says he had two sons and he came to the first and he said, go, work a day in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented. That means he changed his mind. And then he went. And Jesus said, the other son said, I'll go. And he didn't go. And he says, which one is justified? And then Jesus ties it to repentance. The harlots and the publicans, they repent, but you will not. This change of mind that leads in a change of direction. And by the way, don't think that I'm just saying that, hey, you don't, nothing comes of repentance. If you've truly repented, your life will show it. Your life will display it. When Jonah talked about the Ninevites, it's really interesting. You guys know the story, right? For time, I've just got to mow through some of this. But he goes and he preaches repentance. And what do? They take sackcloth and ashes and they pour it on themselves, right? But when you read the story, they even put sackcloth and ashes on their animals. On their animals, too. They took repentance so seriously, that change of mind that led to a change of reaction, they put sackcloth and ashes and sorrow for their sin, and they even made their animals do it. Think about your dog at the house. Listen, Fido, you're going to put this on and we're going to pour, you know, what'd the dog do? All I'm saying is that these guys took it so serious and that when you repent, there are fruits of repentance. Now, how does this change of mind happen? Where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. The Lord grants repentance. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you guys give me 5 more minutes, we'll get through it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, perhaps, or peradventure, will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Perhaps God will give them this. Let's turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Looking at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, what judges them which do such thing and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. How does the goodness of God, how does God grant it? He grants it by opening our eyes for us to see our sinful condition and to change our mind, which changes our direction. It's God doing that. It's him opening our eyes to our sin. It's him opening our eyes to the fact that we need him. And Paul, he confirms this in the message that he was called to preach. Turn with me. The last place I'm going to ask you turn is the Acts 26. Let's look at verse 15. Acts 26, looking at verse 15. He says, this is Paul talking about his Damascus Road experience. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who thou persecute. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. To do what? Verse 18. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, what does this have to do with repentance? Go to 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but I showed them in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet of repentance. How does God, by his grace, bring us to the point of repentance? He opens our eyes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. This is his grace. This is his goodness. Helps us to see our sinful condition and his perfect goodness, that he would die for us. And that pricks our hearts. And the Bible says that he gives us godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians, that brings repentance unto salvation. And that's what Peter had. But Judas had the world's sorrow. And it led to death. Now, I don't know about your conversion story, but where's repentance? You may say, Pastor, I don't know if I truly repented. And what does that even mean? Have I ever repented? Is this something that I've done in my life? Or do I just believe that Jesus existed? Repentance without faith is just remorse. You may have been sorry for your sin, but you haven't repented. If you've truly repented, it results in your life now. The Bible says that you will tell a tree by its fruit. John called them to show fruit of repentance. What is the fruit of repentance? Well, how do you deal with your sin now? When you sin against God, do you take it seriously? Does it produce a sorrow and a brokenness? Is there a conviction or a compulsion to serve God? And if there isn't, have you ever really repented and put your faith and trust in Him? Or have you just acknowledged that He existed? Don't get it confused. Don't be just sorry that you've done some bad things. Understand that if you haven't repented and put your trust in Christ and it's not bearing fruit in your life, that you're living life on your means and your ways and you don't care about the things of God, don't confuse yourself and your salvation with what Judas did. We understand? Have those works meet of repentance. Now, does the Christian still have to repent? Every day. I'm repenting on the way here. I'm repenting now. Don't go to Jeff's Sunday school class. I'm repenting all through that. Yes, we repent, not for salvation. The Christian repents because we have it. And we want to make sure that our fellowship and our relationship with our Lord, that there's nothing hindering it. We keep that heart of repentance. When I sin, it affects me. It hurts me. I ask, just like Jeremiah, what have I done? Lord, forgive me. It also makes me thankful for His grace. Amen? Are you thankful for the grace of God? Oh, absolutely. I need it every single day. I'm so thankful for it. True repentance makes you thankful for that as well. Hey, you guys can come on up. I'll go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord God, that you've granted me repentance. That you've opened my eyes to see my sinful condition and my need to turn to you, Lord. Lord, I can't help but to think that there isn't somebody here that doesn't have that repentance. Someone who maybe just has the intellectual knowledge, the head knowledge that you are exist, that you do exist and that you're the Savior, that they've never really truly repented, never had that change of mind, and their life is bearing no fruit, the fruit worthy of repentance, the fruit that bears that. And so, Lord, I ask that you'll press upon their heart their need to change their mind and to turn to you, Lord God. Lord, you are so gracious in your grace that you would open our eyes and that you would lead us back to yourselves, a people who have rebelled and sinned against you. Lord, if there's someone who hasn't repented, Lord, cause them to say, what have I done? And to seek your face. And for those believers who have, Lord, let us continue to bear fruit and works worthy of repentance, so that the world will see that we are in right relationship with you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.